Sammy always does a really good job of tying in the hymns to the lesson. And today he asked me what my subject was, and I said, I'm preaching on the subject of hell. And I said, I don't think we have many hymns on hell. And he said, oh, yeah, we do. And I said, well, okay. A little later he said, I'm singing All on Heaven, because about all I could find was the last stanza of There's a Great Day Coming. But I appreciate Brother Sammy. He does a great job, and he does tie in the songs with the lesson so beautifully, and I appreciate that very much. And really, by singing the hymns on heaven, even though the subject today is hell, it does remind us that hell is an unnecessary reality. It's a reality, but it's an unnecessary reality because of the one who has made heaven possible. And all we have to do is take advantage of the sacrifice of Christ and respond lovingly and obediently to it. And hell will never become a reality for any of us. But the truth is, hell is a reality. And as we have been looking at some lessons on the New Testament Christian, today we examine this subject. That is, that the New Testament Christian believes in the place called hell because it is a reality. Some time back, probably a few months ago, I can't remember, maybe longer than that, in the Bible class, we had some discussion on this subject. I think I may have mentioned at that time that I used to work with a fellow who told me, he said, I believe in Jesus, but I can't believe that Jonah was ever swallowed by a great fish. And you think about that. Can you believe in Jesus but not in Jonah? Well, the answer is no, you can't. Why? Because in Matthew 12, 40 and 41, Jesus said as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, even so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking of his death and burial and his resurrection. And he used Jonah as an illustration. So you can't believe in Jesus but not in Jonah because Jesus endorsed Jonah. Well, Jesus also endorsed hell. In other words, he made it clear that hell is a reality. But I think in that Bible class some time ago, we also looked at some statistical information, some statements about belief in hell, and we pointed out that belief in hell among Americans is on the decline. That probably doesn't shock us too much in the type of climate in which we find ourselves today. But this statement from back in 2013 from the Wall Street Journal Online said this: against a backdrop of horrific crimes and devastating natural disasters, 56% of Americans surveyed believe in the devil, 53% believe in hell, and 43% believe in hell as a place of suffering and punishment where people go after they die, according to a recent poll. 1,218 Americans conducted over the Memorial Day weekend back in 2013. So you had 53% believing in hell at that time. The new survey shows that while a majority of Americans still believe in hell, the number is declining. Now go back to 2008 from 2013, and a 2008 Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, the U.S. Religious Landscape Survey, showed that 59% of Americans believed in hell in 2008. So you had a drop there from 59% from 2008 down to 53% in 2013, and an earlier Pew study reported that 71% believed in hell back in 2001, so 19 years ago from now. And so the question arises, why the decline? Why the decline? Well, this one professor of systematic theology, as it's called, Mike Whitmer, had this to say. And I think there's truth in what he says, tragically. He says, in a pluralistic postmodern world — postmodern means basically you throw out anything scriptural and everything is okay. But in a pluralistic postmodern world, students, he's talking about students now with whom he had contact as a teacher, students are having a more difficult time with the idea of people going to hell forever because they didn't believe the right thing. And then this from the Pew Forum. Americans' optimism and tolerance for diversity complements a growing view of God as benevolent, not judgmental. There's your crux of the problem, frankly, today. Tolerance for diversity. I may have mentioned seeing a bumper sticker on more than one occasion. Haven't seen it recently, but some time back, the bumper sticker for it read, "God is too big for just one religion." God is too big for just one religion. And then you had all of the symbols of the Muslim, Star of David, etc., all that underneath that statement on that bumper sticker. In other words, diversity, the pluralistic society, the political correct society in which we find ourselves today, basically is a live and let live society. And if you don't live and let live, then you're going to be in trouble with those who advocate living and let live, because they won't tolerate you. If you're not tolerant, they'll become extremely intolerant. That's the mindset that we have. It's rather ironic, isn't it? But notice what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about this subject. He said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And so Jesus made it abundantly clear, in the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever walked the earth, in that Sermon on the Mount, he brought hell into that picture, into that sermon, because hell is a reality. Now, when we go to Luke 16, 19 through 31, we have an account there that really gives us a picture of the place called hell. The word hell is the word Gehenna, and that's the word Jesus used in the passage we just looked at in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. "Better for you to cut your hand off, pluck your eye out." And he wasn't advocating amputation physically. He was just saying, obviously, whatever stands between you and God and heaven and would take you to hell, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And the word there that he used is Gehenna, because the word in Scripture, Gehenna, is that final destination of the wicked. And we've talked about this before in Bible class, 2 Peter 2, 4. The angels were not spared, but were cast down to hell. That word there is Tartarus. And that's that realm of Hades where the wicked await the final judgment. In a Sunday evening sermon some time back, we made the distinction, talked about these various areas. Hades is the general realm of departed spirits. Jesus went into the Hadean realm when he died on the cross. His spirit went into Hades. But where specifically in Hades? Remember, to the thief on the cross, he said, today, he was penitent, the thief was, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." But Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." What was he saying? That my soul will go into the Hadean realm, but it won't stay there. The gates of Hades, as it were, will not hold me, and I'll come forth from the grave. To the thief, he said, "Today you'll be with me in Hades," but he specified the area. Which was it? Paradise. This area, Tartarus, is that other area of Hades, where the wicked await the final judgment. And it is where the rich man, in the account in Luke 16, 19 through 31, found himself, while Lazarus, the beggar, found himself in the bosom of Abraham, which would have been equivalent to what? Paradise. in paradise. And so there are similarities between what we read in Luke 16 about this Hadean realm and the final destination of the wicked, Gehenna. But in this account in Luke 16, we get more detail. We get more specifics. And what are those specifics? One is, we learn that hell is a place where perception is uninterrupted. In other words, there is consciousness there, awareness. That defeats the idea that some have that when we die, we are just like Rover, we're dead all over, and that there is nothing beyond, that we are annihilated. Some teach that we're soul sleeping and the soul has to be basically restored. It's destroyed and has to be restored later. Well, that's false teaching. Luke 16 makes it abundantly clear that perception is uninterrupted in the Hadean realm. Listen to verses 22 and 23. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. By the way, isn't that a pleasant thought? Isn't that a wonderfully pleasant thought for the righteous? That here's what awaits you if you are among the righteous. When you close your eyes in death, and death occurs, which is the separation of what? The body from the spirit. James said the body without the spirit is what? Dead, meaning once the spirit leaves the body, that's death. But what happens to that spirit? It enjoys an angelic escort immediately into the paradise of God. Now, what could be more pleasant? What could eliminate the fear of death for us any more, any better than those words there, where we read of what happened to this righteous beggar, Lazarus? He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And I guarantee you, the rich man wished it had all ended right there. And there are a great many people living in the world today who are counting on it ending right there. They're counting on dying and being buried and knowing nothing thereafter. And they're willing to believe that, to live as they please in this life, thinking that this is all there is and that there is nothing else. But you see, the account doesn't end there. The rich man died and was buried, and verse 23 tells us, and being in torment in Hades, that is, in this specific area of Hades, which would be Tartarus, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And the Lord gave us insight into the extent of this uninterrupted perception in the Hadean realm as we continue to read verses 24 and 25. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, notice this, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. He said, Son, remember. Remember. And so in saying that, the Lord in this teaching of this account gives us insight into the extent of that perception that is uninterrupted in the Hadean realm. The rich man was able to remember. Otherwise, why would Abraham have called upon him to remember his former life and the good things that he received? Remember. Memory is a wonderful thing at times, but it can be a haunting thing at other times, depending upon how we prepare for the time when time is no more. And so this account gives us insight into hell as a place where perception is uninterrupted. But it also tells us that hell is a place where punishment is unending. Perception is uninterrupted and punishment is unending. We won't take the time to read Matthew 25, 31 through 46, but we've talked about that passage before. And at that point in time in Jesus' ministry, he projected himself forward to the time when time is no more, and when the Son of Man would sit on the throne of his glory, and all would be gathered to him, and he would judge between those on the left and those on the right, the sheep and the goats, as it were. And at the conclusion of that passage where he depicted the separation that would occur, in verse 46 he said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment," that is, those who are disapproved in the judgment. "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Everlasting punishment, eternal life. What's the difference in the two words? None. The words everlasting and eternal in Matthew 25, 46 are identical in meaning. In fact, both of those words are translated from the very same word in the original. And so the durations of everlasting punishment and eternal life are what? They're the same. Now, there are those, obviously, who would like to think heaven will be eternal, but hell, even if they go there, will not be eternal. Jesus said they're both the same. Hell is a place where punishment is unending. But this account in Luke 16 also tells us that hell is a place where petitions are unheeded. Go back to verse 24, the verse we read just a few moments ago. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." That was a petition that the rich man had. "Please, please let him come to me and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame." Think about that, incidentally. Here's the rich man who was served in life by everyone around him, and he still wants to be served even in torment. He wants Lazarus to come and ease his suffering. But here's another petition as you drop down to verses 27 and 28 after Abraham tells him that can't happen. Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." What does that tell us about hell? It'll be a place where misery does not love company. And this man did not want his brothers to come to that place. Well, how did Abraham respond? Abraham said to him, verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Well, first of all, he pointed out that spirits do not return to the living from the dead, because Abraham made it clear that that is not going to happen. But also, and this is so vitally important to our study, the Word of God, he was saying to this man, is the all-sufficient guide. He said, "They have Moses and the prophets." Now, what law was in effect at this time? The law of Moses and the words of the prophets. They had those words of the prophets. They had the law of Moses, and they were subject to that law. Now, think about it. This man was saying, if they can just see a miracle, if Lazarus can go back to them, appear to them from the dead, surely that will convict them and they will change their lives and not join me in this place of torment. And Abraham didn't say, "I hadn't considered that. You're right, I'm going to let him do that." First of all, spirits can't do that. They don't come back. But he also affirmed that the word they had, The law that they had was God's law, and all they had to do was to hear that law and obey that law, and they could avoid the place of torment. Well, how did the rich man respond in verse 30 when he first heard that? He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." There's his appeal. If they can see a miracle, they will repent. And did Abraham now say, "Well, I think you have a point"? No, he reiterated. Verse 31, the last verse, he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Now think about that statement. And think about it in light of John chapter 11. And what we read occurring in John chapter 11, another man by the name of Lazarus, interestingly enough, not the same Lazarus, but Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And you remember what happened to him? He died. He died. And he'd been in the tomb 4 days. And Jesus called him forth from the tomb, raised him from the dead. And what kind of impact did that have upon those who saw that miracle? Well, some of them believed. Because that was the purpose of miracles in the time of Christ and the apostles, and those upon whom the apostles laid their hands to enable them to perform miracles. The purpose of the miracle was to do what? To confirm the word, because we didn't have it in this form at that time. It was still in earthen vessels. And they had to confirm that what they were preaching was true from God. So they were able to do miracles to prove it. How did Jesus prove himself to be the Son of God? In part, he did that by what? The miracles. He also did it by teaching as no man had ever taught before or after him. He proved himself to be the Son of God. But he confirmed his deity by what? By doing things like raising Lazarus from the dead. And yes, it had some impact upon right-thinking people. Verse 45 of John 11, after he had raised Lazarus and said, "Loose him from the grave clothes," in other words, that he was bound with, "and let him go," then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But now listen to the next verse. But some of them, there seems to be a contrast there, doesn't there? But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Did they deny what he had done? No. But they were just tattletales. They just went to tell the Pharisees what he had done. They should have fallen at the feet of Jesus, as many of these others did, and become his followers and forgotten the Pharisees. But instead, they went and told the Pharisees what he had done. And how did the Pharisees react? Well, they didn't become believers. In fact, a little bit later on, you read that what they decided to do was to try to plot to put Lazarus to death. To kill him, because he was walking, living evidence that Jesus had raised someone from the dead, and they wanted to get rid of the evidence. Did they deny the miracle? No. But did they become believers in Christ as a result of seeing the miracle? No. Why not? Because the key is the heart. And if the heart is right, the heart doesn't need to see a miracle today. The heart can read of these miracles and know that this is the Word of God, because it's like no other book that's ever been written, and believe the miracles. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, one of our passages here on the screen, says what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. thoroughly equipped for every good work. How many does every good work leave out? Nothing. It's all right here. That's the way God intended it. And the miracles serve their purpose for a period of time. But when that which is perfect or complete is come, Paul predicted in 1 Corinthians 13:10, that which is in part, the miraculous, will be what? Done away. And what does John tell us in John 20, 30 and 31? Many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that, in order that you might what? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that believing he might have life in his name. John is saying what's written here should produce the same kind of faith in the right person that seeing the miracle did on that day when he brought Lazarus forth from the tomb. Reading about it should do the same thing if your heart is right. Why? Because this book proves itself to be like no other book. Therefore, what it tells us about the miracles is accurate. What it tells us about the Savior is accurate. What it tells us about the plan of salvation is accurate. Hell is a place where petitions are unheeded because Abraham affirmed that the Word of God is all sufficient. But hell is also a place where paradise is unattainable. Luke 16, verse 26. Abraham said to the rich man, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. That's it. The gulf is fixed. What does that do to the doctrine of purgatory, by the way? What does that do to the false doctrine of purgatory? It proves it to be false, doesn't it? Because you see, the doctrine of purgatory says once you die in an unsaved condition, you can still be prayed out of purgatory or bought out of purgatory and move to a place of safety eternally. No, this passage says no. Death seals the destiny of everyone living. So hell is a place where paradise is unattainable. Go back to Matthew 25. Those first two verses of that text from 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Separate them one from another, and that separation is an eternal separation. But also hell is a place, therefore, where pardon is unavailable. No pardon. Not after the sentence has been given. No pardon. Because the sentence is where you will find yourself, either in paradise or Tartarus. And yes, you will hear the sentence ultimately at the final judgment. All of us will. Either well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. But once we die, pardon is unavailable. Is it possible that the rich man, even to this moment in time, is thinking that someday, at some point in time, this will all end, and I'll be pardoned? You know, there are those in prisons probably throughout the world, especially in this country, who may be hoping for a pardon. Those on death row, many of them, still hoping for a pardon. Sometimes it comes. Sometimes it comes. Governors in states do that. Presidents can pardon, but no pardon is available. Pardon is unavailable once we die. And we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know, we could say that the dream of God, if you will, is found in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I like to call that the dream of God. I'm not the first to have done so. Who desires, that's the dream of God, that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Peter writes that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's the long-suffering of God. He's waiting, as it were. He hasn't destroyed this world at this point in time. He's long-suffering. His desire is that all would be saved and come to repentance. But, Peter reminds us, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then at verse 13 of that same context, he says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the place about which we've sung this morning. That place that we can look toward if we are indeed ready. If we are indeed prepared based upon obedience to the gospel. And what is that supreme motivation for Christian service? Is it fear of hell? We've already determined hell is a reality, but is it the fear of hell that should motivate us? No, it's the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he demonstrates his own love toward us, Paul reminds us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what is the supreme motivation for Christian service? John reminds us in 1 John 4, 18 and 19, when he writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And then he adds in the next verse, we love him because he first loved us. That's the supreme motivation for Christian service. You see, the New Testament Christian, compelled by love, is not crippled by fear, but he's comforted in hope. Do you have that comfort because you have that hope of heaven? You don't have that hope of heaven if you have not expressed your faith in Christ by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, by repenting of your sins, confessing him as Christ and Savior, and as being, and then being buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. That simple plan of salvation that we outlined at the conclusion of every lesson, it's so crucial. It's absolutely essential. And if you haven't completed that obedience, then you cannot have the comfort that comes from the hope of heaven. But all that can change in as much time as it takes to change a no from a yes and become obedient. We plead with you to do that this morning. Or if you need to come home to your first love as a wayward child of God in repentance and confession of sin, with the understanding that when you confess publicly a sin that needs to be confessed in that way, then indeed brothers and sisters can and will lovingly and willingly pray with you and for you to a God who lovingly and willingly will forgive and blot out forevermore everything that's against you. As we stand to sing, will you come?